evening, everyone. All right, let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to understand what you have for us, that you have for us laid out in the Old Testament as taught by Paul here. May we understand it and function accordingly. Think your thoughts in the matter of justification. We pray for all the ministries that are taking place here tonight, Lord. May they indeed be pleasing in your sight here tonight. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, justification, part five. I was informed that I need to be more exotic with my title, so I came up with confounding chronology, okay? Confounding chronology. Of course, it's not confounding for those who believe in justification by faith, but for those who distort justification by faith, who hold to justification by works, this poses a real problem, is the justification of Abraham and more of what follows, okay, as far as the events that follow that the Jews were putting so much emphasis on, namely circumcision and the law, they came subsequent to Abraham's justification. So that is the gist of Paul's argument. We're going to skip through some things here just because we really need to move if I'm going to make it through everything. But what we have seen, this is the heart of Paul's message here, verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, and he is now giving the evidence, okay, the theological argument to back up this assertion that he makes in those verses. But this is what we've seen, is this dichotomy between the principle of works, okay, and the principle of faith, as he lays it out earlier in chapter 3. This is the dichotomy that he's functioning within. It's an either or. These are the two principles of justification. Either God functions according to works, or he functions according to faith. And you can't mingle either one of these. You can't take, say, point three and cross the cross the board to the other side. You can't mingle these. These are mutually exclusive, as Paul is presenting them here. And on the left-hand side, we have the principle of works. This seeks God's justice. It's based upon what is due, like a worker's wages, Paul likens it to. And then the righteousness is from self. Boasting is included. It was disproven by David. Okay, that was the example of David. Certainly was not justified by works. And then it is fixated on the law, circumcision is essential, and Gentiles are excluded. It's points 5, 6, and 7 that he will be touching on here today, okay, in the passage that we're in. But on the right-hand side, we have the principle of faith. It seeks God's grace or favor. The righteousness is from God. Boasting is excluded. It is demonstrated or proven by the example of Abraham. It is fixated on the promise. Circumcision is inconsequential, and Gentiles are included. Okay, so that is the dichotomy that Paul has set up here. And again, you can't mingle any of these points. They are the antithesis of one another in the matter of justification. And so Paul's argument centers today, in verses 9 through 17, centers upon the chronology of God's dealings with Abraham. Abraham is said to have been justified, okay, chapter 15, verse 6. And then 14 years later, he receives the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And then he also takes the argument further to speak of the law, which we know came approximately 4 centuries later. And so for those who want to say that justification is tied to circumcision or the law, they have a real problem with the chronology that we see in Scripture. Logically, justification is not dependent upon circumcision or law, because in the unfolding of salvation, or you might say salvation history or salvation revelation, it preceded both. Okay, Abraham was justified before either institutions were on the scene. So if Abraham's justification is by faith alone, then Paul concludes both Jewish and Gentile justification is by faith alone. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our text here tonight? Okay, who wants to read for us verse 9? Yes, Jay.
Faith has credited to Abraham his righteousness.
Okay, so at this point, Paul has reverted back to Abraham. He made his point from David, but the key verse here is Genesis 15:6. And so he reiterates that, but he's borrowing from the point he made with David. In David's psalm, Psalm 32, his psalm of repentance, he mentions a blessing. Okay, now he's relating that blessing to his passage concerning Abraham. He says, is this blessing? He's referencing back to the blessing named by David, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of having your sins covered, the blessing of not having sin credited. Okay, and he rhetorically asks, is this for the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? He's introducing what he intends to prove at this point. Paul views this as the flip side of Abraham in justification. Earlier, David as the flip side, but now he presents it as, you know, one in the same truth here. Again, they're complementary truths. God credits righteousness, that's Abraham, but he does not credit sin. All right, that's justification in God's accounting there. These are simultaneous realities. Previously, Paul has deductively defended the justification of the Gentiles by faith. We saw this in chapter 3 in verses 22 through 23, and then in 29 and 30. He says there's no distinction in justification. Why? Because everybody has the same problem. The issue is sin. So therefore, the issue or the problem for the Jew is sin and the problem for the Gentile is sin. Why would God have two solutions? He has one solution, justification by faith. He also goes on to talk about in verses 29 and 30 about the fact that there is only one God. Certainly two people groups are involved, but there's only one God. And why would we think that there are two ways of being reconciled to that God? So he's reasoning with them. Now he defends justification by faith through, again, chronology, a chronological argument from Genesis. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who wants to read verses 10 through 12? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'd imagine that most Jews read the book of Genesis, and this was one of those moments that was just shocking for them, for it to occur to them, that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Most probably just read right past that reality and never put those two together, never realized the significance that he was, in fact, physically just like a Gentile when he was justified. Just probably went right over their heads, never even saw that in the scriptures. It's one of those details that could easily be passed over. And so let's talk about this. Circumcision, he calls circumcision a sign and a seal. Okay, a sign and a seal. Now, in the Genesis account, the only word that occurs is sign. And so Paul is now illuminating this text a little bit more by adding the concept of a seal. And what do these terms indicate? Well, a sign is something which stands for something else. Okay, it represents something else. For instance, you might use the term, you see somebody laying on the ground and you're looking for signs of life. Okay, are they moving? Are they breathing? You're looking for signs of life. You're looking for something that represents something else. Are they alive? You know, are there indicators to that end? You could look out your window and look for signs of your neighbor's dog paying you a visit in your yard, right? You're looking for signs of this, indications of it. You could be driving down the road and see a sign of what's to come. Okay. Now, that is a sign represents, you know, something else. It's conveying a reality. It itself is not the reality, but it points to something else. Okay? It indicates another reality. And that's, again, the word that is used in Genesis 17. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. But again, Paul also introduces the term seal. A seal is can convey many ideas in Scripture, okay? Of course, it's talking about, in a literal way, a seal was what? What was a seal when we think literally what a seal is? Not the creature that swims in the ocean, but what is a seal? Okay, it's a mark. It's a mark of sorts. Okay, yeah, typically, historically, it was used to set something, you know, a signet in wax, okay, and to mark something for different purposes. In the Scriptures, we see seals being used as a means of security or preservation. I won't reference all the Scriptures there, but there's also the idea of genuineness or authenticity, okay, is another idea conveyed by a seal in Scripture. And there's also the idea of ownership or identification. At root with all of these usages is the idea or the presence of the idea that the seal stands for or represents the individual who seals it. Okay, seals in ancient times were individual. Each one had their own seal. You might remember Judah and Tamar. She took his seal and his cord. Well, that clearly identified him as Judah. There would have been no mistake. That was his seal that she had taken there. In this particular case, when Paul uses the metaphor of a seal, the seal is circumcision. But what prompted this seal? Who said that? Faith, yes. He says, the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So this is not something clearly indicated in Genesis 17. This point that Paul is making here is not one that is explicitly stated. I would take this as Paul's further illumination, okay, of the purpose of this circumcision. With the righteousness of faith in view, the metaphor of a seal most likely conveys the idea of genuineness. Okay? The seal of circumcision meant that Abraham's righteousness of faith was genuine, and more specifically, the faith that was involved there. God is putting his, if you will, seal of approval on Abraham's faith with this rite. Okay, indicating his approval. His faith was authentic. The other ideas, when you try to apply them, you know, the idea of security or preservation, or even, the idea of ownership or identification, they tend to break down a little bit here with the idea of the righteousness of faith. But what is the difference when we think about this? What is the difference between a sign and a seal? We've discussed both of these a little bit, and think biblically, think within the context of Scripture. What would be a major difference between a sign and a seal? I can't hear you. Okay, yes, you bring up, that is exactly right, is this issue of what we might say time, as far as they relate to time. Signs either precede or accompany what they represent. They look primarily to the future, but there are certain instances where a sign is used in the very present to signify something that is in the present. But they never look back. That's one thing they never do, is they never look back. The order of the sign is the sign and then the substance, or the sign with the substance, okay? That is how signs work in the Scriptures. So, you know, there's a little bit of a breakdown as far as our own usage of the term, because, for instance, when I said, you know, signs that the dog has been in your yard, well, that's a past event, and you're looking for signs that have carried on into the present, right? So that usage isn't really consistent with how the Bible views signs. When it uses the term, it's always looking at a reality in the present or in the future. A sign never comes after, but always in the present or in the future, points to the present or the future. Now, a seal, on the other hand, always comes after the substance, okay? A seal does look back. Though there may be a certain element of with an eye towards the future, it primarily looks back at something. The order is the substance, then the seal. The idea of security or preservation does introduce the concept of something, you know, an eye to the future. But when you think about a seal, it primarily points to something that has already taken place. For instance, a letter would be sealed. Now, you wouldn't seal an empty piece of paper. You would seal something that has been written on already. Okay? Just like when you go to the lawyer's office, you would never sign a blank piece of paper. Right? You'd want to make sure that it already had the verbiage on there, and then you put your name on it, okay? So, which, you know, again, your signature would be roughly analogous to a seal there. But what we only seal pieces of paper that have writing on them. It would have been superfluous for them to seal the tomb if Jesus was not already in there, okay? So a seal primarily... The substance of it is already existing, and the seal comes after, okay? Whereas with a sign, looks to the present or to the future. We could look at instances where we see this in Scripture. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So see, the sealing comes after. It comes after what it's linked to, what it is, the substance of it. In him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there is the possibility of having an eye. This is the element of preservation, okay? The idea of security or preservation. Later in Ephesians we read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it can have an eye. It can signify preservation, security as well. Both are contained in the usages there in Ephesians. Well, signs come before or with the substance. Seals come after. Now, why did God justify prior to giving the sign and seal? Well, he tells us, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. In Abraham, in his revelation, he is setting a precedent. The justification of Abraham revealed the principle by which God operates in justification. He didn't just start operating that way because there were those who walked with God prior to Abraham, and this truth would have applied to them. But when God revealed this, he was very careful to reveal it in such a way that we would not be confused by what a person is justified by. He makes it very clear that Abraham, when he was justified by faith alone. He did this so that both Jews and Gentiles would see that it was attainable. Even Gentiles, it was attainable because it was by faith. Well, verse 12, he continues, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. You could maybe get lost in the grammar of verse 12 and misunderstand him here. He is not saying that Jews are justified by faith plus circumcision. There is a way that you could read that verse and conclude that. Clearly, the context and his point concerning Abraham is that circumcision is inconsequential in the matter of justification. It is inconsequential. Rather, the deciding factor is faith. And circumcision serves as a sign and a seal of that faith, or at least should, though for many Jews it did not, okay? Again, he's not saying it's a both and, but rather an either or. We could go back to my slide here. You know, consistently through Paul's presentation here, I'm going to get there someday. There it is. Consistently, he does not mingle these two. Okay. Again, circumcision is inconsequential in the matter of justification. It does not determine either way. Let me just say what he says in verse 12, and the emphasis on faith is why. Could you go ahead and skip ahead to Romans 9, 6? So I have to go through all these. Thank you. He says later, he makes this statement, and this is why he can make that statement. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. That is, children of faith are regarded as descendants. Again, in Paul's presentation here, all these concepts are tied together. If you're a child of promise, you are a child of faith. And there was an analogy being made there with Ishmael being born and Isaac being born. And those who are of the promise, those who are of faith, are the descendants, okay? Not just because they received physical circumcision or were physically descended from Abraham. We also see a little later in chapter 11 where he makes this, again, this point again. And they also, if they, speaking of the Jews, do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. There is this distinction in this verse, these verses. There is still a future independent of the Gentiles, or unique to the Jews, you might say. There is still a future unique to the Jews, still linked to the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of circumcision, okay? And that will commence when the predominantly Gentile, you know, parenthesis that we're in right now, called the church age, when that is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, well, then God's program for the Jews will resume. So there is still this distinction reflected in Scripture between Jews and Gentiles. But note that their salvation, there is no distinction. When they come to faith, that is when they are saved. Okay. The problem is that not all the Jews, though they, you know, still bear the mark of that unique future and that unique promise that will be fulfilled, they are not of faith, and so therefore justification does not apply to them, even though they have the sign and seal of justification by faith. They have, they've missed it. Okay. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 12? Okay. Well, I guess we will get through everything. Verses 13 through, let's see here. 13 through 15, who would like to read those? Yes, Marianne. Okay. So he speaks of the promise to Abraham. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12 is where it begins. It's reiterated several times. 15, 17. I believe in chapter 21 even, it is reiterated. He says, or to his descendants. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants. What is he indicating here? Well, technically, the promise is made to Abraham. but it has an impact for his descendants. And so he doesn't want to divorce these two. There is an impact for the descendants. Some will participate as Jews. Some will participate as Gentiles. Each one, for instance, will be in the kingdom. They will just be there on a different status. One as the preeminent nation of the Jews, the reigning party, if you will. And then, of course, there'll be the nations spread out throughout the world. But there are there's an impact for all the descendants here of Abraham. And he says he would be heir of the world. That's kind of a unique summarization of the promise to Abraham. It's not one that you would probably walk away with from the book of Genesis. And when you read all the promises made to Abraham, you would never walk away and say, oh, he would be heir of the world. No, you have land, seed, and blessing there. It's pretty explicit. But you can't really sum that up as being heir of the world. What might be happening here? What is Paul doing? Perhaps Paul is interpreting Genesis 17:5 for us, seeing there, you know, the kernel of what would later be revealed. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Is he seeing a whole lot of things contained? You know, this is kind of like the rudimentary foundational prophecy that is later expanded upon. That could very well be, because as we go along, we do see statements made concerning his seed, the Messiah. He says, ask me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So what Paul is saying was clearly fleshed out later in later revelation concerning Abraham, what was contained in that idea of his seed ruling the world. He would, in fact, have the world as and the nations as his inheritance. That's, again, most likely what is taking place there. Paul is understanding this in light of later revelation. He says, for the promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is making the same point he made concerning circumcision. And that is, you know, this happened 14 years before circumcision. Justification by faith took place 14 years before circumcision. And guess what? It took place 4 centuries before the law came. So there's a real problem if you're saying that the law is a part of justification. It is not. Faith in the promise preceded obedience to the law. Abraham died before the law even came. So it in no way ever applied to him personally. Well, verse 14, he continues, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Again, he keeps coming back to this either or. It's not a both and. You can't mingle the two groups that he has divided here. You either are going with the law or you're going with promise. You're either going with works or you're going with faith. You're either going with grace or justice. Man's righteousness or God's righteousness. There's no mingling of these two. They are package deals. The principles are contained. They're all, this is one consistent way of being justified, and this is another consistent way of being justified. And so he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, then guess what? Everything on the right-hand side is irrelevant. And I don't think you can say that after seeing that Abraham was justified by faith before the law ever came on the scene. It's an either-or proposition. You are either going to just neglect the whole instance regarding Abraham or, you know, embrace it. It's either by promise or it is by law. There's no mingling of those two realities. Well, he says, therefore, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Again, the law is at odds with promise. That's what he's stating here. The promise only brings blessing, the blessings he's mentioned earlier, but the law only brings cursing. It curses those here as described as wrath, the wrath of God. It is challenging to know what Paul's intent is in the latter part of verse 15. It just doesn't seem to fit real well with the flow of thought here. And what, you know, what is his point? He says, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Perhaps he's explaining why there is wrath. He's explaining that the law brings wrath. Why? Well, because man transgresses it. Okay? Man crosses that line. That's what the word transgress means. It means to cross the line. Okay? Is he perhaps alluding once more again to the fact that the law reveals sin, reveals it unequivocally, as opposed to the conscience that does so through impressions and somewhat vaguely? That could be what he intends here. Again, you know, that idea of transgression is that there's a clear line drawn. And the law definitely drew very clear lines and parameters on your life. There were lots of them. And whenever you crossed those lines, you were a transgressor. And so that would have revealed, you know, sin to man in a way that had not previously been revealed. Both of those ideas are contained in the book of Romans, and so either understanding would be consistent there. Any questions or thoughts through verse 15? Okay. How about verses 16 and 17? Who would like to read those? Yes, Joyce. Okay, thank you. For this reason, it is by faith. What reason does he have in view there? For what reason is it by faith? In context there. Does it look forward or look back? Looks back. For this reason, so it's a point that he's just made. What's the point he's just made that indicates that it is by faith? Okay, yeah, the law brings wrath. You could go ahead and pursue that route, but he just spent three chapters showing you that the law brings wrath. And you could go ahead and pursue that route, but you're not going to win. Anyone who transgresses the law is, you know, if they're insisting it's by works, well, God's not just going to take into account all your good works. He's going to take into account all your bad as well. And there's going to be wrath there. So for this reason, since it's clearly not by law, it is by faith. The law only brings wrath. Well, he says, a father of many nations, I have made you. In the original context, when you read this, you know, normally you would take it as physical descendancy. Okay. And there is that element in Genesis. How many nations was Abraham the father of? Anybody name some?
Many. Many?
Okay. Specifics? Nobody knows the nations that come from Abraham. Israel. One's pretty obvious. Israel. There's some more.
The sons of Ishmael.
Okay, yeah, the Ishmaelites. Edomites. Okay, they come from Abraham as well. There's also the Midianites. In fact, he had six sons through Keturah, his second wife, or perhaps his third, might be his third wife, because there was also Hagar. There's six sons through Keturah. We know the Midianites came from Sheba and Dedan. They came from there. So there's actually many nations physically that came from him. The problem with understanding this as physical is that when you go back into that context, Genesis chapter 17, is that the original context, the promise of literal fatherhood is centered on Isaac. Okay. And in that context, it's like, no, he is the chosen one. He is the son. you're going to be the father of one nation here in particular. This is a promise regarding, you know, a particular nation. And so it kind of breaks down. Really, what I would see is the way that Paul is interpreting it here is that there is a spiritual sense in that he will be the father, spiritually speaking, of many nations. He will be the progenitor of a spiritual posterity in conjunction with these literal promises that are fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Think about it this way, that one day when we are in the new heavens and new earth, okay, the world will be filled with the spiritual offspring of Abraham. I mean, everybody who is there will have been the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Why? Because they will be the product, if you will, or experiencing the promise made to Abraham. Even those who preceded Abraham, okay, will be participating in the promises made to Abraham. He will, in fact, be the father of them all in that sense. Okay. Well, just in close here, anybody have any questions or thoughts before I close? Okay. The terms sign and seal. I just want to make this point in closing here. The terms sign and seal are never used in reference to anything physical regarding the believer. Now, when you talk about the sign of circumcision, that was clearly a physical reality, okay? It was a physical reality that applied to Israel. But when it comes to the believer, when we search the New Testament, these words are never used to describe something physical in relationship to the believer. In fact, I was only able to find two instances, and those pertained, again, to the word sealed, okay, or the... You know, Ephesians is one. There's two verses in Ephesians. But then also in 2 Corinthians 1:21, this idea of being sealed in him. Now, both are spiritual sealings that take place. One is you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, spiritual reality. Okay. You go to 2 Corinthians 1:21. It says, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. I don't know how you could argue that something physical is taking place there. These are both spiritual sealings. The word sign is never used with reference to the believer. Okay? As far as God, you know, having something comparable to the sign given to Israel, this physical sign on the male's body. Why is this important? Well, in our passage today is one of the key verses for those who advocate infant baptism. They go to Romans chapter 4, verse 11, and they love this language when it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. And they say, see, the sign and seal of the covenant, the sign and seal of justification. And they say, this is still in effect today. Is justification in effect today? Yes? No? Then the sign and seal are in effect today too. Okay, so that's how they reason here, is they use this to justify infant baptism. They say, well, if we're still justified the way Abraham was, then the sign of the covenant is still in effect, and the seal of righteousness is into effect. And they did that to infants. So therefore, okay, now, they're not completely consistent here because what? They're not circumcising these infants. What are they doing? They're baptizing them, okay? So they're taking this passage and they're injecting into it something that is really quite foreign. I mean, I don't see baptism in there at all, okay? So there's a lot of logical leaps that they have to make in order to get this passage to say that. But when you think about the doctrine of infant baptism and justification by faith, how does this passage, okay, how is this, what is inconsistent with that interpretation in this passage?
Do babies have faith?
Exactly. There you go. If this is the sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, we have a real problem. Because if you now all of a sudden make the jump to infants, how do infants have faith? And of course, they respond how? Anybody know? No? It's the parents' faith. Yeah, it's the faith of the parents. That's how this works here. So the parents in faith baptize the child and all these things. Of course, they run into all kinds of problems and they have to jump through more and more hoops. Very problematic. And the fact of the matter is, these terms are never used to describe baptism. They're never used to describe anything that is physically done by the believer. Okay? That was true of Israel, but it is not true under the new covenant, and certainly not Gentiles under the new covenant. When we think about justification by faith being secured in a pre-circumcision, pre-law environment, okay, Paul's logic can then be applied to anything someone would try to add to faith in justification. What are some of the things that people add to faith when it comes to the matter of justification? Okay, let's be more specific. What works? Okay, baptism. Yeah, that's kind of a give me. So there's baptism. What? I couldn't hear you. Tongues. Okay, sure. You got to speak in tongues, otherwise you're really not there. Communion. Yep, the Lord's table. Might call it by different names, but yes, that's fundamentally the idea there. What would be some other ones?
Some churches include tithing.
Okay, tithing. Okay, church attendance. Okay.
King James.
Yeah, there would be those. That's absolutely right. Yeah, they would say, "Oh, yeah, you got saved using one of them New Age Bibles." Sinner's prayer. How about that one? It's not really sealed until the sinner's prayer takes place. You know, in the end, Paul's argument debunks all of those because none of those existed when Abraham was justified. So you could go back and try to add anything to it, you run into a real problem. And of course, there's a bit of an argument from the greater to the lesser here. I mean, here are two God-ordained institutions. You have the institution of circumcision, okay? You have the institution of the law, both of divine origin, both God's ideas. But he made sure that when he unfolded salvation history, that he held those off long enough for us to realize that it's by faith alone, okay? He held those off long enough so that no one would be confused that somehow these were a part of that package, okay? They're not. They're not a part of that package. Any questions or thoughts before we take some requests here? Yes?
I'm sure you said this, but I didn't catch it. But are you saying that the seal here is attached to the faith, or is the seal attached to the symbol of circumcision?
Well, the sign and seal, the circumcision is the sign and seal, I would say. But it's the seal, the aspect or understanding of it as a seal is looking back to the faith that he had previously. You know, seals look back, whereas signs look forward. And the way that I would see it looking forward with reference to the covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. The reason I ask is because the people who do hold the covenant theology,
right,
they would see baptism as a counterpart to circumcision.
Right.
And so, yeah, this kind of does seal the deal.
Right. Right.
That always kind of smacks of works to me.
Sure.
It's like, well, then it is something we do that seals the deal.
That's right.
So that's why I was asking, you know, yeah, it's connected to the sign of circumcision, but really that's tied to the faith. It's the sign of the faith. The circumcision is the sign of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that seal and sign is kind of a package here.
Yeah. And that word seal is never applied to us in a physical way. So like the physical rite of baptism. If the only time we ever see it used is reference to the Spirit sealing us. So a different, you know, one's a spiritual, one's a physical. So, yeah. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's take some prayer requests then.